And it's a privilege because in doing so, you see people. You recognize their faces or the backs of their heads. And one of the privileges of being a pastor of a church is you probably have a chance to know the story of more people than most folks in a church do. You have a sense of some of the sorrows they face and the stresses they face because you get to be in those conversations. So when we pick a passage like ours today from the book of Philippians chapter 4 that talks about the stresses of life and God's determination to reach us in our times of anxiety for whatever reason, I doubly feel that because many of your faces are in my mind. Our little passage is Philippians chapter 4, which for those of you who may be new to the Bible, Philippi was a city in the Greco-Roman Empire, and not terribly long before this little book was written, the Apostle Paul had come there and talked about Jesus Christ the first time these people had ever heard of him. They started a little church, and now this little book of Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to that church. And here is what he says in his closing chapter, beginning with verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Boy, if there's anything clear about two verses in the Bible, it's this: that Christians have many reasons in this life to be anxious. And yet, God tells us not to be anxious about anything. Think for a minute about the reasons that the people who first got this letter had to be anxious. You recall that the story of how this little church in the city of Philippi was founded is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story from start to finish of the way that the Christian gospel spread all around the Mediterranean world and Christians began to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. All these epistles of St. Paul and others are letters that were written to individuals or to churches whose churches were founded in the book of Acts, and that's the case here. So if you go back to the book of Acts and read the story behind this little congregation, boy, you see a group of people who knew what suffering was about. On the one hand, they were pretty mature Christians. The little book of Philippians has less criticism of that church than of any other church in the New Testament, just about, it seems. However, don't be romantic about it and think, oh yeah, these are the early Christians. These were the ones that faced the lions in the Colosseum so bravely. These are the people who were made of stern stuff. They were heroes. No, no, they were people just like us. Here's what they faced. They faced serious illness. If you look back in chapter 2 of Philippians, we read the Apostle Paul is far away from Philippi, and he's in prison. And so the Philippians send in some money in order that he can have some food, better clothes, because prison is no fun back then. And they send him by way of a man named Epaphroditus from their own congregation. Now, Paul lights up when he sees Epaphroditus, finally a visitor, a friendly face, a kind person bringing help. And yet, shortly after Epaphroditus got there, apparently he became seriously sick and almost died. So here you have a man who's languishing. Here you have the Apostle Paul who's watching him languish. The guy who just showed up to encourage me is very possibly going to die now. Maybe he can't even visit him because he's sick in some kind of first century equivalent of a hospital. These people knew serious illness and they dealt on the edges of death just like us. And then you have people in the church of Philippi that had a hard family life. You may recall from reading the book of Acts, chapter 16, how one of the people who first became a Christian there in the city of Philippi was a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman, which right away tells you she knew what headaches were like. But it also gives an intriguing thought about her family life. It says that when she had come to believe in Christ and the Apostle Paul came and told the gospel to, you know, everyone in her family, that she and her household were baptized. She and her household. Who's not mentioned there? Her husband is not mentioned. Either this woman was widowed, or she was divorced, or, less probably, She had a husband who was not a Christian believer, and he wanted nothing to do with it, and so she had to swim upstream with her children without a Christian husband. I suspect she had no husband at all, and yet had to sustain them with a business. She had a difficult life. Yet she was one of the people who got this letter and was told, don't be anxious about anything. And then we know from the book of Philippians that there was a jailer in that church, a rough sort of guy, rough-hewn and tough, who had to rub shoulders with the most difficult people on the planet for prisons or where the worst possible stuff goes on. We read that he became a Christian just hours after a suicide attempt. And then there was a girl we think that was in the church who was described back in Acts who had been demon-possessed. She was demon-possessed, and her handlers, really her owners, because she was a slave, used to make money by getting her to tell fortunes. And here you have a girl whose soul had been ravaged by devils themselves. Talk about a person bringing baggage into a church congregation. She was among the group, in all probability, who heard the words, don't be anxious about anything. So, if Christians of the first century had these problems, my goodness, don't Christians of the 21st century have a huge number of problems, and yet God tells us not to be anxious? Think about it. Christians today have anxiety about their country. This very day, many minorities across the United States and many immigrants, whether legal or illegal, are highly nervous because of the recent presidential election. This very day, police officers, men and women across the United States, are highly nervous because they fear being executed in their patrol cars, or they feel being prosecuted while they go about their duties. This very day, Christian schools and churches all across the country fear persecution as the noose tightens because of recent Supreme Court decisions that make it more difficult for Christian organizations that don't drift with the culture but take a biblical stand. There are reasons to be nervous. And Christians today are not just nervous about their country, of course, they're nervous about themselves. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you have to get on a bus to go to school. And maybe when you do, there are older kids on that bus, and they're just pretty intimidating. And maybe you walk into that big school and you just feel overwhelmed because of the size of it. Maybe at school or at work, you don't know who to sit with in the cafeteria, and it makes you nervous every time you walk in the door. Maybe you have a friend who betrayed you. Or maybe you have a friend that you used to confide in about everything, and she moved away, and now you just have that empty, gaping hole, and you're anxious about it. Maybe you're concerned because you don't know that you've saved up enough money for retirement, and you're not sure how you're going to get through when you hit it. Or perhaps you're thinking, you know, people die of cancer. Maybe I will die of cancer. There are a lot of reasons why Christians can be anxious. Maybe a Christian fears, I hope my wife doesn't die before I do, or my husband doesn't before I do. Maybe your job is in jeopardy. Maybe you're a Christian who has regret for the past and it creates real tension inside of you. Or maybe you're afraid of exposure about something in your past or something in your present that makes you nervous as all get out. There are reasons why Christians feel anxiety. Christians become anxious about their own families, if you think about it. Some people fear, maybe I'll never have a family of my own. Maybe somebody who would really love to be married hasn't found that right woman, that right man yet, and they wonder if they'll spend the rest of their lives alone. Maybe other people are single and are okay with that, and that is how they prefer to live. And they're anxious, though, about how people always give unwelcome advice or try to show them pity of some kind. Christians have anxiety about their families because sometimes their families aren't going well. Maybe money is really tight. Maybe the marriage is really tense. Maybe a Christian is dreading the holidays upcoming because they're going to have to spend time with in-laws that are difficult to relate to. Maybe a Christian feels anxiety in their family because of their children. You know, for most parents, we might have fears for ourselves, but we have far greater fears for our children. What if my child gets a life-dominating disease? What if my daughter is killed in a car accident? What if my son is paralyzed in a car accident? What kind of world are my kids going to grow up in? And if it's bad now, what kind of world are they going to be in a decade or two or three from now? What if my kids start to hang around with the wrong kinds of friends and stray and really get in trouble? For some people, their children have already become distant and have rejected everything their parents have taught them, and their children even hate their parents. What anxiety that causes. What if my children move away to the other side of the country? What if my child marries someone for whom they're ill-suited? And if Christians can be nervous about all these things, Christians have one more issue that other people don't, and that is Christians can have anxiety about their own church. Whenever a Christian goes to a new church, it always seems great. It's a honeymoon period. The sermons are the best they ever heard. The people are the nicest they ever met. The music is just great. But sooner or later, you find that every church is made of sinners and humans, and so the sins and the weaknesses of the members and of the leaders begin to become more obvious, and it creates anxiety in a church member. Or a church's worship style changes. It goes from Bach to rock, and now we just can't handle it. Or it goes the other way, and they just don't know what to deal with it. Sometimes a church has a congregation that ages, and younger people don't come to take the place of the older ones, and the older ones are wondering, will this church even be here 10 years from now? Or sometimes a church that used to be in the suburbs as the city grows out is now in the city, and it doesn't know how to face the challenges of urbanization. Our church years ago, decades, spawned a church that was called Reading Evangelical Free Church, and they attempted to be an urban church, but they learned over time they did not have the skills to reach an urban setting, and they eventually had to move out into the countryside. That's a stressful time for a church. It's stressful and anxiety-ridden in a church when there's a change of pastors. It's stressful and anxiety-ridden in a church when there's a time of turmoil. And so Christians today are just like Christians of the first century. There are reasons to be anxious. And yet, in our passage, God says, don't be anxious about anything. He wants us to know peace. How in the world is that possible? Well, our passage says it's possible to have peace amid trying circumstances when we pray. Here it says in verse 6 and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. I've got to say, it's difficult to preach on a passage like this because anything you say about peace in the middle of difficult circumstances can sound so trite. When I was a child, an evangelist came to our city, rented a huge auditorium of 12,000 people, and announced that he was going to preach a sermon called How to Win Over Worry, which he did in all 35 minutes. And even at that age, I was thinking, how can you say in 35 minutes how to win over worry? Everything you say sounds like a 6 easy steps. And you may say today, I have tried praying about what I'm going through, and it hasn't done any good. I'm still as nervous as I ever was. Well, I think maybe what would help it would be this, to get clear in our minds, what is exactly the kind of peace that God is describing as possible? And secondly, what exactly does the prayer look like that he says will reach that peace? That's the two things we'll finish in our remaining time. What does the peace look like that God promises? Well, of course, it's the opposite of anxiousness. It's settledness. It's a calmness. It's a sense of being okay. It's the ability to sleep again. It's the ability to eat again. Or if you're the kind that eats when you're nervous, it's the ability to stop eating again. It is a peace that guards your hearts and minds. That is, it keeps your thoughts from going down dark places. It keeps your imagination from running away with you. It keeps your feelings from dominating you and paralyzing you. That's the kind of peace he's talking about. I'd like to give 4 descriptions of the peace that God promises in his Bible. The first description is this. The peace that God is talking about is a supernatural peace. It is not natural. It is not a peace that comes because you happen to have an unruffled sort of personality while other people are big-time nail-biters. No, it's not that. It's not a peace that comes from finding the right escape. You know, a vacation can be a huge escape and make you forget your problems for a while. It's kind of a movie or getting really tired through sports or working outside. It's legitimate to have sometimes some medications prescribed by a doctor to just ease your mind a little bit. And there are many escapes that are legitimate and some that are illegitimate. Legitimate drugs, illegitimate drugs. Legitimate sex, illegitimate sex. But whatever escape we have, it's always temporary. It tends to be a little shallow. That escape, the peace that comes from it, is easily overturned. And even while it's there, it often cannot shake the haunting fear that looms in the back of your head that you always know is there. In contrast to that, the peace this passage is talking about, quote, transcends all understanding. It's the kind of peace Jesus was talking about in John 14 when he says, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give peace to you." When he says that his peace is not like the world gives, I think he means at least that it's not based on, say, anxiety treatments. It's not based on medication that dulls the physical symptoms. It's not based on self-talk, like saying to yourself, "I'm scared to fly, I'm scared to fly. But I've flown before and I've never crashed. And they tell me it's safer to fly than to drive a car. It's safer to fly than drive a car. It's safer to fly than to drive a car." It's not based on that. It's not based on relaxation techniques where your body feels relaxed and can therefore maybe fool your mind. It is not based like that. It's not like the world gives peace. It's not based upon your circumstances staying favorable. The peace God gives really comes from a supernatural source. Secondly, the peace God promises has a personal feel to it, a personal touch to it. One night this week, I wasn't ready to go to sleep yet, and I needed something mindless to do, and I wanted to watch a movie, but it was too late to go out and rent a movie, and I didn't know what to do, so I went through whatever old movies we had. I'd seen them all, so then I got really desperate and went to the VHS stack. And there, I found about the one movie I have never seen before. It's called A Little Princess. Okay, so in desperation, I watched A Little Princess. And part of the story is this. It's of a girl back in the World War I era. And she has a father who loves her and he's wealthy, but he goes away to war. And he puts her in this amazing boarding school where she has all the luxuries she can possibly have in the best room and all that. Then she gets news that her father has died and his estate is now complicated and no longer hers. And now the evil headmistress makes her to be a servant girl in that boarding school. She has to wear rags and dish out breakfast without talking to any of the girls that she used to be peers with. And she has to sleep up in a cold, rickety, bare wooden floor upstairs. The lightning and thunder are going on outside her room. She's alone in the world. She's scared. She's nervous. Now, this girl was a great storyteller. And she used to regale all the other girls with tales that she would make up about exotic places like India. And she had once told a story where in India there was a handsome prince and he had his princess. And the handsome prince had to go on a journey, but he wanted to protect the princess. So he took his spear and he drew a circle in the sand around her. And he said, "As long as you stay within this circle, you will be safe." And off he went. She believed all this kind of stuff. Her imagination was so vivid. And there, as she is alone up in her servant's quarters in that rickety place, and she is crying and sobbing, she takes a piece of chalk and she draws a circle all the way around herself. And then clutching her dial, she lies down in the fetal position and she sobs. Now, she is hoping through the technique of drawing a circle to gain some sense of security. It is highly impersonal. It does not work. What if instead someone were to go in her room and pick her up and hug her tightly for a long time? That is the difference between the peace that God offers and the more mechanical attempted peace that we try through manipulations of some kind. God's peace is not just a state of mind that you work yourself into. God's peace is a sense of help coming from an actual person who knows you, loves you, and is powerful. And one of the ways we know that is the way he talks about the peace in these two verses. He says in verse 7, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Or in verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, because the phrase right before it in verse 5 says, the Lord is near. That's why you cannot be anxious. Or my favorite is when you compare verse 7 with verse 9. In verse 7, he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind. In verse 9, he reverses the words and says, the God of peace will be with you. That is, the reason you can have God's peace is because God himself, who brings peace, is with you. So in summary, the peace that God brings is supernatural. And secondly, it has an element of a personal feel to it. Thirdly, the peace that God brings ranges in intensity. Sometimes it only takes the edge off. Have you ever been in severe physical pain and you took some medicine and it just took the edge off but didn't dull all the pain? That's often what the peace of God is. It'll be mild. It might just get you through the day and you think, boy, this doesn't feel like peace. But if you look back and you think about the nature of the pressures you have, normally with such pressures, you would be curled up in a fetal position, not able to get out of bed in the morning, but you made it through the day. And you realize in retrospect, I did have a certain amount of peace from God to be able to put one foot in front of another throughout the day. As I say, sometimes the peace of God just takes the edge off. But sometimes God's peace is absolute morphine. It just totally does the job. The Psalms are full of this. Psalm 30:11, he prays to God and he says, God, you have turned my wailing into dancing. This kind of morphine-like peace is told very well by a man named Jerry Arterburn, who years ago wrote a book called How Will I Tell My Mother? Arterburn was raised in a Christian family, but not an easy Christian family. And as he grew older and hit adolescence, he started to realize he had very strong homosexual feelings. He got into that lifestyle, and through that lifestyle, he contracted the disease AIDS. Now, he writes about how, since AIDS is an autoimmune disease, and therefore some little illness that would be fine for another person is life-threatening to a person with it, he writes how he got a certain infection and was now in the hospital. Well, here's how he describes what happened. I failed to say, along the way, he returned to his Christian roots and truly became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now he's in a hospital facing death. A deep, disturbing anxiety churned in the pit of my stomach, he said, and it lodged in my throat, this nameless terror. I began to pray earnestly. What happened next, he says, was a miracle. There came over me an incredible, comforting peace. It seemed like I was bathed in warmth and goodness that reached my very soul. I no longer felt anxious. I felt assured. The terror I had experienced was gone. Joy had taken its place. And even though I suffered the physical ravages of illness, I felt spiritually strong. God had answered my prayer. He had not abandoned me. I knew I had nothing to fear. Anywhere from just taking an edge off the pain to truly, totally abolishing any shred of anxiety that you have and everything in between, that is what the peace of God looks like at different times. Fourthly and finally about peace, the peace of God sometimes leaves just about totally, but it always returns if you're a believer in Jesus. It is not an unbroken peace. It is not a peace that feels great all the time. The Psalms are full of lines like Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Right in our text today, the great Apostle Paul himself is frank about his own anxieties at times. In our text, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything. And yet, remarkably, back in chapter 2, verse 28, when he's talking about this man Epaphroditus who visited him from the Philippian church and who got sick and almost died, he said that he's sending Epaphroditus back so that the people in Philippi who heard that he almost died wouldn't be overwhelmed. And he says, I'm sending him back so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Huh. That means he has some anxiety. The great apostle who wrote these words about don't be anxious about anything. Or he has another self-description back in chapter 2 when he says that Epaphroditus has visited, and Epaphroditus got sick and he almost died, and then he said, but God had mercy on him, quote, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, God spared Paul the additional sorrow of Epaphroditus possibly dying, but God had not spared Paul sorrow altogether. His being in prison, his being lonely, his many trials. So no wonder that the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard pressed on every side, even though not crushed. We are perplexed, even though not in despair. It's why he wrote in Romans chapter 28, we Christians groan. There really is anxiety in the Christian life, even for people who know what the peace of God is about. Why does God allow this on and off, this peace and yet a lack of peace? It's mysterious. I don't know that I know the full answer, but I think sometimes it's because, of course, we drift from God. We become prayerless, we become careless, and God lets us feel his absence in order to draw us back. But many times, it is not because of any particular drifting. It is simply because God wants to grow us and stretch us. It's like what happens on Thanksgiving Day. 4 days from now, most people in this room are going to stuff themselves with a Thanksgiving dinner. Now, what I imagine is for most of you, you're going to try not to stuff yourself at breakfast and especially at brunch or lunch. Why? Because you want to be hungry when you eat Thanksgiving dinner. For God to give peace that is felt to really be enjoyed, one has to be hungry for peace first. And so God has to let us get into circumstances that are anxiety-ridden. That's the way he works. So, in summary then, God's peace may desert you at times. But it returns if you are a genuine Christian. Psalm 42:6 puts it this way. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him again. Okay? That's what the peace looks like we're shooting for. Just a couple words now about the kind of prayer that gets us that peace. When he says the prayer leads to the peace of God, it doesn't just mean prayers, dear God, make my problems go away. Or not even merely, dear God, help me feel peaceful today. Those are legitimate prayers. But we know that he's talking about a much broader kind of prayer than that that leads to peace. We know that because in verse 6, when he talks about prayer, he uses 4 different words to describe prayer. In everything he says, by prayer, that's number 1, and petition, number 2, with thanksgiving, number 3, present your requests, number 4, to God. He's talking about a sort of full-orbed approach to prayer, and that's what leads to peace. Let's think about it a minute. He says prayer and petitions lead to peace. It's okay to cry out to God, would you please deliver me from this particular trial? God, in your mercy, would you consider taking it away? The Psalms are full of prayers like that. Oh God, do not forsake me, come quickly to help me, and so forth. Whether they're quick little zingers, oh God, help me, help me, help me. I'm going into a meeting, I'm going to find tense, give me grace. Oh God, the phone is ringing, I know who's on the other side. Oh God, give me grace. Or it may be a whole day of fasting and prayer. Whatever it is, it's legitimate to have a petition and request for God to take away your trials. That is okay. But prayer is more than just that. We read in verse 6 that prayer also includes thanksgiving. Anxiety blinds us to all the good things that God is doing and has done. But thanksgiving opens the eyes and gives us peace. And that's why our church staff, often when we gather to pray, or our elder board, and I imagine our deacon board, and I imagine many of our small groups, when Christians get together and pray, will often say, let's not pray now about any problems. Let's just thank God for everything we can think of that's going right and that he's done. And by the time you're done hearing everybody describe what God has done in thanksgiving, your heart is lifted and you feel less anxiety. That's part of the prayer he's talking about. And part of the prayer he's talking about, well, he uses the general word, prayer will lead to peace, he says. And prayer includes, it includes worship. And worship means getting lost in someone bigger than yourself, which of course always makes this life and its problems seem smaller. And prayer includes confessing sins. God, I'm sorry I haven't been trusting you. God, I'm sorry I have been so self-absorbed during this difficult time. God, I'm sorry I have felt such bitterness toward you and other people during this time. Prayers of confession are part of what bring people peace in troubled times. And prayers of forgiving others are part of what brings peace. Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so he told us to pray for our enemies. And so whoever's making your life miserable, prayer for God to bless them is part of what he tells you to do in order to find peace. And pleading for other people and God's blessing on them who are suffering more than you are is part of what prayer involves. Praying for people in the Middle East who live under ISIS's regime and say, God, I don't know what suffering is compared to those people. Have mercy on them. Praying for situations where people are worse off than you. Taking your eyes off yourself and praying for the spread of God's kingdom. Praying for unbelievers who are facing an eternity of the judgment of God that will be infinitely worse than anything you could ever go through in this life. These are the things that bring a Christian peace. Praying that on judgment day, I will have some battle scars to show to God, to show him that I was faithful to him even while I was in trial. God, give me courage to do what you want me to do. All these are the kinds of prayer that bring a person peace. Now finally, the final little word that is by far, to me, the hardest word in this passage is the word anything. Do not be anxious about anything. The way we tend to pray is more like this. God, I'm okay with trial A, B, and C. I could even live with D, E, and F. But God, this trial that I think may be coming now, do not send this one to me. Lord, I cannot live with that trial that's coming. It's not wrong to ask God to spare you from it. But what is very possible is this, that the unthinkable hard thing that God is starting possibly to bring your way is the very tool that he is planning on using to take your Christian life up to the next level and ultimately give you far more joy both here and in heaven. In other words, God is up to something good in the most unthinkable, worst situation you can possibly imagine. And therefore, what he wants you to pray is this. God, I would love you to take this away. I plead with you to take this away. But God, if you choose to do X to me, I will embrace even that, even if you're throwing up while you pray it. And then you say, God, may you give me the grace to take whatever you give me to bear. If you pray in this manner, and if you wait for his time of deliverance, God says that you will know the peace of God that passes all understanding, and it will guard your heart and your mind. And we're going to be thinking about this peace as we now take the Lord's Supper. The verse we were just reading says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is shorthand for saying, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds because of your relationship with Christ Jesus. And the closer that relationship, the more peace there is. Do you remember when Jesus said in John chapter 6 one time, he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. What he's talking about there is intimacy with him. Now think about it. Two people can be intimate in a large number of ways, starting with very mild to very intimate. You can wave at someone across a room, or you can sit and talk with somebody. You can shake hands with somebody, which is a little more intimate. You can give somebody a hug, which is more intimate yet. You can kiss someone, which is more intimate yet. You can have the physical intimacy of marriage, which is more intimate yet. But more intimate than any of those things would be, if one were to and one can't, eat one's flesh and drink one's blood. That's an intimacy beyond everything we can picture. What is Jesus saying? He's saying your intimacy with me is what brings you life. And so he's saying regarding anxiety, it is that his personal presence with you, that is the antidote to anxiety. And so as you take this supper and eat this bread, would you thank God, thank Christ for his presence, for the peace he's already given you with Jesus Christ? Would you ask him for the peace of his presence? Would you say to him, as I eat this bread and drink this wine, Christ, I desire to be intimate with you. Please fill me, use me, change me, forgive me, live your life through me, and help me not resist you. If you are a Christian, if you have been baptized sometime in your life, if you've professed your Christian faith in front of other people, and if you're not under the discipline of any Bible-believing church, you are welcome to take this Lord's Supper no matter where you attend church. If you're not a Christian or any of those other descriptions don't apply to you, thank you for just letting the bread and the wine pass. We'd ask that you just think about the things we've been talking about. Lord Jesus, as we eat this bread, please, by faith, help us grasp how close you say you are to us and help us be grateful. Amen.
I know I need you. I need to love you, Lord. I love to see you, but it's been so long. I long to feel you. I feel this need for you. And I need to hear you, is that so wrong? You question, is this for real? The times you're broken, the times that you bend, the times that you hate me, and the times that you mend. Oh, my love is over, it's underneath, it's inside, it's in between. These times you're healing, and when your heart breaks, the times that you feel like you're falling from grace, the times you're hurting, the times that you heal, the times you go hungry and are tempted to steal, the times of confusion and chaos and pain. I'm there in your sorrow under the weight of your shame. So eat of my bread and drink of my cup. My love, I will keep you by my power alone. I don't care where you've fallen or where you have been. I'll never forsake you. My love never ends. It never ends.
Eat and be very glad. The other way that this supper relates to anxiety is that God tells you to take this supper along with other people. Nowhere in the Bible is the Lord's Supper ever taken by a person alone. Nowhere in the Bible does any person ever give himself or herself the bread and the wine. It's taken in connection with other Christians through a Christian church. The reason is that it's a supper together. And the reason is that a large part of the way that you meet Christ in this life, including the anxiety-erasing elements of Christ Jesus, is by meeting him through the other people in a Christian church. You've all heard the story, perhaps, of the little girl who's in her bedroom and she's alone and there's a storm outside and the lightning and the thunder is making her afraid, and her parents come in and they assure her, they say, "It's okay, honey, God is with you here in this room." And she says to them, "Yes, Mom and Dad, but I need somebody with skin," she says. Well, God has made you to need somebody with skin. He's made you to meet Jesus Christ through other people in this room and other Christians outside of this room. And thus, he asks you to be thinking about the people seated around you as you drink this wine. And think about you are showing Christ's love to them. And think about how as you do, perhaps Christ will show his love to you through them, to you. And thus, all of you will leave with a little bit less anxiety because you've met Jesus through other people eating this supper together. Lord Jesus, take this wine and help us grasp more of your kindness to us through the other people that we will drink it with. Amen.
Blood.
drink and be extremely glad. Hear the benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him. Amen. Cups can be given to the ushers as you leave.